Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
Now, chapter 6, I don't want to review. We won't get done with 7 if I do that. I want to say this. Chapter 6 was sort of a digression. And it starts at the end of chapter 5. The author is writing his audience. The more I study Hebrews, the more I kind of feel like maybe Hebrews is almost a written transcript of a sermon. I almost feel like he's talking and somebody's writing it down. Because it's going to feel that way as we get deeper into it. We'll see some stuff. It'll be, at our pace, it'll be months from now. But we'll see some stuff that kind of lends me to think that as well. But at the end of 5, he says the audience isn't really ready for this. He says there's a lot of stuff I want to tell you, but you're dull of hearing. You are bottle drinkers and you should be meat eaters. You're not able to teach each other. And the basic core of what the problem was is that they didn't understand the word of righteousness. And as we've taught here for a while, the word of righteousness is your right standing with God. It is not what you do right. It is what Jesus has done right. You've placed your faith in Jesus. Thus, you are in right standing with God. That's righteous. Okay, that takes maturity to understand that, because spiritual immaturity is you're going to think that you're righteous based upon your performance. Spiritual maturity, you're going to know you're righteous based upon His performance. Then he gets into chapter 6, and there's this real digression because he has to go back and say, why don't we quit doing this, quit doing this, quit doing this, quit doing this, and start doing this? And if you don't quit doing this, some of you are going to go back to the old system. There's no way I'm ever going to be able to change your mind. You're going to give up on God and the sweet taste of heaven and the heavenly gift and the Holy Spirit. That's basically the 6th chapter. And as he gets near the end of the 6th chapter, he feels like the best way to bring his audience back is to take them all the way back to the Old Testament tabernacle and to remind them that there was a curtain. That's that holy place. Imagine the sanctuary is a holy place. And then we got this curtain. And then behind the curtain is the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. And the high priest could only go back there one time a year. It was on the Day of Atonement. And so only once a year did the high priest represent the people in the very presence of God. Only one time every 365 days did the high priest actually represent the people in front of the face of God. And the first time he went in, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. Can you imagine if you're waiting outside, this is what we've got to look forward to? This guy's got to go in there and offer a sacrifice for his own sin first. Hopefully that works. If that works, then we get to talk to God for 10 minutes this year. That's Old Covenant. And so he ends the 6th chapter by saying, so what Jesus did is he became the forerunner for everybody else by going past the veil into the very presence of God as a high priest, the forerunner for everybody else. Forerunner means he went in there first and he doesn't come out. He goes behind the veil and he stays. Now, if he's your representative, this means Old Covenant, we get 10 minutes in front of God once a year on the Day of Atonement. New Covenant, we have a permanent presence. We have a permanent liaison in the presence of God. So this is why it's important, New Covenant believers, to realize where Christ lives. Because Christ lives in you. And if Christ is living in the backside of the temple, in the very presence of God, where are you? That's where he's trying to get them to when he hits the 7th chapter. And so now, and think about this. If they had a problem because they were elementary, his very next teaching is the high priesthood of Melchizedek. Which tells me, the author of Hebrews thinks that the teaching of Melchizedek priesthood is Christianity 101. Basic stuff. Yet, don't raise your hand, but how many of you have a pretty good working knowledge of the priesthood of Melchizedek? You know, probably a few, but not a lot in the church. If you went to the Church of America next Sunday morning at any church in America and said, write down on a 3x5 card everything you know about the priesthood of Melchizedek, a lot of people wouldn't spell Melchizedek right. Much less have very much info about the priesthood of Melchizedek. Yet the author of Hebrews has just told his audience, you guys are so immature, I got to shove bottles in your mouth. Let's start talking about Melchizedek. It tells me Melchizedek's basic stuff. It's like the core of your righteousness. It's the core of your covenantal understanding. That's why I really want to do all of 7 in one night. I've already lost 7 minutes. All of chapter 7 in one night. 7 minutes are gone. We're never going to get them back. So let's get going. Verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. In all seriousness, I'm not just going to be silly and do the whole chapter if I can't get through it. But I am at least going to read it all tonight. And if I don't feel like we cover it all, we'll hit the meat of it next week. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. First being translated king of righteousness means, that's because the very phrase Melchizedek, Melchik, king, Zedek, Hebrew word for righteousness, king of righteousness, Melchizedek, compound word, king of righteousness. When you call him king of Salem, Salem was the word for peace. So Melchizedek has a twofold meaning, king of righteousness, king of peace. Okay, that's going to make a lot of sense when you start to realize who this guy represents. Without father, verse 3, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. I used to teach that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate version of Christ. I'm not opposed to that. I just don't really believe that anymore. I believe Melchizedek was an actual person. He was a real king, probably the king of Jerusalem at that time. The fact that it says he has no genealogy without father, without mother, doesn't mean he didn't really have a mom and dad. Not even Jesus could claim to be without genealogy, without father, without mother. And that doesn't make him less Jesus, because you can trace his genealogy. So I don't think they're trying to insinuate this guy just popped out of nowhere, but rather there was really no history of him when he shows up in front of Abraham, which means Abraham did not go to Melchizedek and offer up his tithe and offer up his worship because Melchizedek had a reputation. He did it because Abraham had a revelation. And that's the point of this passage, is not that Abraham went, I get to meet Melchizedek today. No, he had no idea. He walks up, sees him, and it's like Paul on the road to Damascus, man. There's just something that happens right there, and he says, wow, this is the real deal. And so when you start to, and by the way, that's Genesis 14. So when you do your homework at night, at home this week, and you want to read the Old Testament version of this, go read the 14th chapter of Genesis, where Abraham comes back from the slaughter of the kings. This is from rescuing his nephew Lot, who just gets kidnapped. And Abraham puts some guys together, builds him a small army, goes out and destroys the guys that that kidnapped Lot. And on his way back, he's got all this loot that he stole from him. I mean, he robbed him. Remember, he's not under the Abraham. He's not under the Mosaic covenant. So God has to just bless him based on faith. I mean, he just come back from the slaughter of the kings. Does that sound highly moral? And He has all of this loot, and he pays tithes of his excess, of his spoil. Consider how great, verse 4, consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And I want you to notice the word tenth here is where we get the Hebrew word tithe. The Hebrew word tithe means tenth. Please notice this. Man, I think if the church could get free from the tithe, we'd see true liberty in a church. The tithe is the last vestige of the law hanging over most of the American church, because they have been so convinced for so long that their financial prosperity is attached to their giving or their not giving, that there is no way they can believe they're under a covenant of grace, because every time the offering plate comes around, they're under one of works. So how can you truly believe you're under grace when every time the offering plate comes by, your very existence is tied to how much you put in a basket? Is that not performance? And for those that say, well, predates the law, so if it predates the law, it's got to postdate the law. So does circumcision. So does animal sacrifice. So does Sabbath observance. Those things, all, so does Levirate marriage. All of that predates the law, and so does the priesthood. And yet we don't demand that stuff be happening in our churches. And so the tithe, here's what I want you to catch about the tithe as Abraham gives it. He gives tithes of the spoils. He doesn't give tithes of everything he has. He doesn't go back into his bank account and figure up how much money he has and pull his calculator out and give Melchizedek a tenth of it. He gives him a tenth of what's laying there, the stuff that he just brought up. So Abraham's not trying to set a precedent for how to give. He's giving a natural response. Dare I say it? Abraham responds as the Spirit directs him. He doesn't walk up thinking, got to give a tenth. It just comes out. He looks around at all the stuff he has. He goes, well, this is here. Take some of this. Get some of this off my hands. And just begins to pour out blessing on Melchizedek. Or pour out tithe, a tenth. 5. Indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi. Sons of Levi are the Aaronic, not ironic, the Aaronic priesthood. Okay? Of Aaron. This is natural priesthood, closely attached. I'll say this now and we'll reiterate it later. Closely attached to the Mosaic Covenant. The Aaronic priesthood, closely attached. Those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. I won't have you repeat it. You're mature adults, but please notice the phrase, according to the law. The tithe is paid into the priesthood according to the law. Okay? They have to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. The point the author is making is this. Natural priesthood received tithes from Israelites because they're in the natural priesthood. However, here's Melchizedek, who's not in their priestly line, who receives tithes from Abraham, the father of us all, if you're a Jew. Remember, this is the book is to Hebrews. So the author is saying, which one's bigger? The Levites priesthood or this Melchizedek priesthood? Because you got Abraham tithing into Melchizedek, and it's Abraham's kids who are over here running the Levite priesthood. So he's setting you up with two different priestly lines. And if you have been paying any attention in this book at all, what is the real heartbeat of this book been so far? Jesus superior to everything. He's bigger than angels. He's bigger than Moses. He's bigger than the old covenant. He's bigger. So where do you think this one's going? You got two priestly lines being slowly built upon as the chapter unfurls. 7. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And the text says the lesser is always blessed by the greater, without contradiction. It's an important phrase. You want to be greater? You want to be lesser? If you want to be greater, don't look for the blessing. Be the blesser. You see that? Be the blessor if you want to be greater. We got it backwards. We think if I could get blessed, I'd be greater. The reality is, whoever blessed you is in the greater position. Okay? Translate that over into God. Ladies and gentlemen, God is greater than us. And everybody would say, okay. If God is greater than us, the lesser is always blessed by the greater. In the relationship between you and God, who gets blessed? You, which makes him greater. Well, you already said he's greater, then by default, he ought to be blessing you. And yet we spend half our Christianity trying to figure out what we can do to bless God. You're not greater, he's greater. Without contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Here mortal men receive tithes. There he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives, even Levi. This is all one thought. Even Levi who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. In other words, Abraham tithed into Melchizedek. That means that all of Abraham's offspring was tithing into Melchizedek. Well, Abraham's offspring was the natural priesthood, which means the natural priesthood tithed into a greater priesthood, which makes Melchizedek better than the Aaronic Levite tribe. Okay, that's been the point of 10 verses of Hebrews 7. That's why I told you I want to do the whole chapter. Because in reality, this whole chapter is one free-flowing thought. You just get on the train and ride it to the end, and it's an incredible journey. Sure, there's lots of little things to break down. Hopefully, we have some time to do that. But I want you to see this whole flow. Now, it keeps going, because now that we've established a greater one and a lesser one, we have to establish the removal of a law so something else can take over. That starts in verse 11. You got a therefore at the top of the verse. And whenever you have a therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. So what you know it's there for is the fact that a Melchizedek priesthood is greater than a Levite priesthood. Therefore, if perfection, verse 11, were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. Time out. Under which priesthood did the people receive the law? Melchizedek or Levi? Levi. That's verse 11. That tells you this. The Levi priesthood, this is what I told you I was going to come back to. I crossed our fingers. The Levi priesthood is inexorably attached to the law. Okay? You have no old covenant law if you don't have a priesthood. You have no priesthood if you don't have an old covenant law. There is no need. Do the math. If you have law, somebody's going to break it. If somebody breaks it, what do they need? A priest. If you have a priest, what's the purpose of a priest? To represent people that can't represent themselves. What kind of people can't represent themselves? Guilty people. Do you see how they got to have one another? The Levite priesthood can't exist without the law. The law can't exist without the priesthood. What would happen if you got rid of one of them? The other has to go. Why? Because it lost its reason for existence. There's no purpose for it anymore. So if you were to yank the priesthood away, what good is it going to do to give people the law? They're going to break it, and then they're not going to be able to have redemption. Or what if you yanked the law away? Now what do you got? Just a shell of a religion. Just people running around doing religious performance. They don't even have... There's no basis for it. What are you representing? There's no law. So if perfection... I love this. This is an amazing phrase. If perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Now what this verse means is in the book of Psalms, David says that there is a priest coming after the order of Melchizedek. David comes a long time after Moses. David's deep into the heart of the law, right? And yet David is writing songs one day, and prophetically out of his mouth comes, there's coming a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and nobody in Israel understood what he was talking about. What do you mean there's coming a priest out of the order of Melchizedek? Melchizedek's that guy from Genesis that Abraham tithed into, and by default, everybody was tithing into him. That means he was the priest of all priests. But we don't need Melchizedek. We've got Aaron. We've got the Levite priesthood. They do a good job. Why do we need somebody to come after the order of Melchizedek? This seventh chapter of Hebrews changes the world in regards to the role of Christ. Because if it weren't for the seventh chapter of Hebrews, we wouldn't have any idea what David was talking about when he said there's a high priest coming after the order of Melchizedek. The seventh chapter qualifies what Jesus' purpose is. What further need? I'm in the middle of 11. What further need was there that we get another priest if perfection could be achieved by the Levitical? So if you could be made right through the priesthood that was already on the earth, why would you need a better priesthood? The only reason you need something better is because the first one don't do what the second one can do. Right? I mean, it could be that the first thing is broken and the second thing works. Or it could just be that the second car is more comfy. Drives faster. The air's colder. The gas mileage is better. Oh, the first car will do all that stuff, just not as well. So there's really more than one reason why we might want to upgrade, right? You're going to find as you go through Hebrews, there's one real big basic reason why we wanted to upgrade. It's because the first car was sputtering and shooting smoke and sparks were flying and it was catching on fire rolling down the highway. The first one is old and fading, about to pass away, and the second one is better and built on better. It's got better tires and a better engine and the whole ball of wax. For the priesthood, this is a pivotal verse, verse 12. Let's call it a key verse. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law. If you get rid of one, you got to get rid of the other. If you change one, You got to change the other. If the priesthood is changed, the law has to change. To me, Hebrews 7 and 12 is death to the tithe. Why? Because the first part of the chapter told you why they tithed. They tithed into a natural priesthood. What would happen if you didn't have a natural priesthood, you had a supernatural priesthood? Well, then you wouldn't be supporting a natural priesthood anymore. What was the purpose of the tithe? Support the natural priesthood. Why'd you need to support them? Because they couldn't own land. Did you know this? The Levites didn't own land. They didn't own cattle. They couldn't get their own wool. They couldn't go out and slaughter their own meat. You know where they got what they got? They got the food off the altar, and they got the money out of the tithe bucket. And so when you tithe, you supported a natural priesthood. The author says in verse 12, if you change the priesthood, by necessity you'd have to change the law. Now, it's not just the tithe, but it's the whole kit and caboodle, the whole shooting match. If the priest isn't the same anymore, then the law can't be the same. What was the Levite priesthood closely attached to? Mosaic economy, the law. So if you change the priesthood, you can't drag the same law in. This is so basic. When you really start to think about it, it's so basic, you realize why he just told them, this is bottle-sucking stuff, man. And yet, this is like grad school material for the average Christian, because we're so infatuated. We almost have an insanity in our mind about performance in the church. And we are insanely in love with performance in front of God. We're so good at it. And I say that tongue in cheek. We're terrible, but we think we're good. We're good at coming up with stuff. It's useless stuff, but we're good at bucketfuls of useless stuff. We're so good at it that when we fail, we automatically can come up with five things we ought to do to pay God back. We don't even have to call anybody. We can just come up with them like that. We're fast on the draw, man. That's why the New Testament kept telling you to renew your mind. Renew your mind. Renew your mind. Renew your mind. You got to change the way you think. You got to change the way you think, because instantly your brain's wrong. You mess up and your brain, here's what happens. Your evil conscience tosses you up a couple recommendations. It goes, oh, Andy. I can pick on Andy. It goes, oh, Andy, did you see what you just did? And Andy's going, oh, I know what I just did. And Andy's evil conscience will go, here's you a couple good ideas. Try these out this week. And we just hook, line, and sinker, man. We even call that the Holy Ghost. We'll go, the Holy Ghost told me I need to do this. And the Holy Ghost is going, what? I only talk about Jesus. Where did you miss that? I said, Jesus said, when he comes, he'll only glorify me. So we're good. We're good at this. Insanity might be a bit harsh of a word, I realize, but maybe I went over the top there, but keep that 12th verse in your horizon, okay? It's so important. And the reason it's so important, because the priesthood having changed, what does it change to? The reason why we are so frustrated in the church with performance, I'm going to try to say this carefully, because I want to say it to go along with what we just said. If the priesthood and the law are intertwined, if you got rid of the priesthood, how many of you believe that Jesus is a greater priesthood? See, that's a no-brainer. I don't care what church you go into, they're going to go, Jesus is better than Aaron, right? Even mixture, hardcore mixture churches, you can get in the pulpit and go, how many of you believe the priesthood of Jesus is better than the priesthood of Aaron? And everybody would go, amen. And then here's where you catch them. If the priesthood of Jesus is greater than the priesthood of Aaron, that means that we've changed priests. Right? By necessity, we can't stay married to the law that necessitated the Levirate priesthood. Right? Here's why we're frustrated. We know we have a different priest. We know it. And yet we keep trying to keep the law. And there's not even a priest over here anymore. Did you catch that? We know he's not there. We just amen. He's better. He's better than Levi. He's better than Aaron. Praise God. Amen. Jesus is better. So we got Jesus right up here where he belongs. And we run right back over here to the law and say, yeah, but you ought to keep this if you want to please God. Here's the problem. You're going to mess this up. Who's going to be your priest? Don't say Jesus. Because remember, this thing needs a Levite priesthood. If you take the priest out, so what are we doing over here? Why are we so infatuated with this performance? That's your ex-husband. Romans 7. I'm not being clever. Romans 7. You can't get rid of him unless you die. That's Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. You can't get rid of him unless you die. Well, if you die, game over. Right? Game over. You're dead. So Romans says, Jesus became you. This is incredible. He became you and died. We got him dying for our sins. Oh, he did. But why did he have to die for your sins? Because you were under the law. So what was he dying to? He became you and died so that the marriage covenant would be broken. So now this law's out here with no spouse. And then this gets even better. He picked you up at resurrection. He raised you up. Paul said in Romans 6, right before he wrote Romans 7, go figure. Right before he wrote the seventh chapter, he wrote the sixth chapter. And in the sixth chapter, he said, if we have been baptized into his death, we've been raised into his life. So what did he mean? He became you, died as you, then picked you up. Picked you up and said, guess what? You don't have to die two times. You already died once to the law. Now, will you marry me? And then you link up covenantally with Jesus. So, what? This is why I can't help but call it insanity. Why would we? It's insane to go back to the law that don't even have a priest. Am I making that point clear? It is unbelievable to me. I'm more convinced now than I've ever been in my life at the insanity of law-keeping Christianity. There's actually no such thing. It's an oxymoron. Law-keeping, Christocentric relationship? That doesn't make any sense. You can't be law-keeping and Christocentric. You're not even Christian if you're law-keeping. You're Jewish. And a pretty remarkable Jew at that. Because not even they kept the law. Right? We're never going to get out of this chapter. Actually, we're almost halfway. This is incredible. For he of whom these things are spoken... Are we together? Anybody dragging... And I don't mean this insulting, but is there a question that's popped up? And you go, man... I just don't see that. I don't get that right there. We might be able to help. This is basic stuff. But it's okay to go, well, I don't have that. Nobody. That doesn't mean we've been left behind in Revelation. It just means we got to go back over it. Hey, man, you got to go back over this stuff over and 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 over again. Why? Because you got an evil conscience. And your evil conscience is going to recommend a bunch of dead works to you every time you turn around. This is why I'm a big fan of you staying in the Word. You don't stay in the Word, your evil conscience is watching. It's up running around all the time. And it's going to give you a bunch of ideas. Bunch of plans. Here, try this. He of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. This is incredible. For it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah. of which tribe Moses didn't speak anything concerning priesthood. And yet, it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. In other words, if we were waiting for a priest like Melchizedek, it stands to reason that that guy could not have been from Levi, because then he would have been like Aaron. And lo and behold, the author says, our Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. That's what he meant by the tribe of Judah right there. Our Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, which perfectly qualifies him because he's not from the tribe of Levi. In case you're not following that, the Aaronic priesthood was from the tribe of Levi. You couldn't grow up in Israel in the tribe of Issachar or Zebulun and go, I dream of being a priest someday. It's too late. You were born under the wrong banner. It wasn't dream it, you can be it. No, that's grace. It wasn't dream it, you can be it. It was, sorry, kid, wrong tribe. Just get used to it. And so the author says it's incredible. If we're going to have one out of Melchizedek, Jesus qualifies because he's from Judah. And Moses never said anything about there being a priest come out of Judah. So you see the point of that passage. For he testifies, verse 17, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. How long, according to verse 17, according to God's testimony, how long does this one from the tribe of Judah, who we know is Jesus, how long is he a priest? And that resembles the order of Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek didn't produce a son, and then he became high priest. Melchizedek didn't lay his hands on somebody and then become high priest. He stands all by himself, the one and only. The only priest that a Jew had that was outside of the tribe of Levi that they could respect. Which is why Jesus had to come in the order of Melchizedek. God swears twice in the last two chapters. In chapter 6, verse 13, God made a promise to Abraham, and because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you, and blessing you, and I will multiply you and multiplying you. God made a promise, God swore. And then in chapter 7, God swears again. That's what testimony is. He swore that Jesus would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, verse 18, on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment. Now, just get ready, because if you have a problem, and I'm not just talking to Midland, you guys, you understand this, but to our friends around the world coming into the message of God's grace, particularly coming into the message of God's new covenant, if you have a problem with the idea that there was something wrong with the law, you're really going to struggle with Hebrews 7 and 18. So I'll give you a chance to skip it now and just act like it's not in your Bible. Okay, and then now we're going to read it. On the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, or better in the Greek, its weakness and its uselessness. Isn't that amazing? The former commandment is weak and it is useless. What in the world is he talking about? 2 Corinthians 3, God said, I make you able ministers of the new covenant, not according to the ministry of death, which is written and engraven on stones. What's the only thing in the Old Testament that's a law that's written on a stone? Ten Commandments. And yet, when people uphold the law in the church, what they try to do is justify it by saying, grace redeemed you from ceremonial law, grace redeemed you from dietary law, but grace did not redeem you from moral law. You are obligated to keep the moral law. And Paul said, you are able ministers of a New Testament, not one subtitled the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones. What was written and engraved on stones? The moral law. God never wrote the dietary law on a rock, but he wrote the moral law on a rock. And Paul called it the ministry of death. Why? Minister that to people and you'll kill them. Kill them, you'll kill their liberty. You'll kill their freedom. Not because, oh, you're taking all their fun away. No, you are absolutely restricting their ability to be led by the Spirit because they now have the millstone of the law hanging around their neck. That which was supposed to be written on their heart is now written on tables of stone. That gets heavy. You just laden them down with equipment. It reminds me of every time someone comes in the church and gives their heart to Christ. We call them off into a back room, tell them 15 things they need to start doing by next week. You know what we just did? Stuck a big millstone around their neck. We externalized what the Holy Spirit was wanting to do on His own this next week. All by Himself with them. All by Himself. Do you know, all by Himself the Holy Ghost was going to start talking to them. But we jumped the gun because we're a little bit scared that they won't listen to the Holy Ghost. Or we're about half scared they don't really have the Holy Ghost. I've heard that preached so much it makes me want to vomit. And so we prescribe a bunch of dead works. And we stick it around their neck. And that's why it's called the ministry of death. The 18th verse says it's weak and it's unprofitable. It's weak and it's useless. Did you know this is why Jesus came? Jesus came because the law was weak and useless. And let me bring this into a new covenant framework. The law was a substitute for the Holy Spirit. The law was a substitute for the Holy Ghost. The problem is, compared to the Holy Ghost, it is weak and useless. The Holy Ghost lives inside. The law is a millstone around your neck. This is why you're better under the new covenant than you would ever been under the old, because you have internalized what the law was trying to do, but it ministered death and condemnation. It couldn't minister the life of the Spirit because it's not the Spirit. You do not need the Holy Ghost to keep the law. Don't say grace gives you the Holy Ghost to help you keep the law. That is a mixture of covenants. If you need the Holy Ghost to help you keep the law, what is superior, law or Holy Ghost? Law! Think about it. If you need the Holy Ghost to help you keep the law, what's superior? Law! You need a booster chair, and His name's Holy Ghost. That weakens the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't strengthen it. It makes God look like He did the best with the law. Nobody could keep it, so He came and boosted us up at the cross so we could keep it. That has God losing. No! Christ came superior in every way to every other form we had ever had. This is why I'm traveling the world trying to take people out of religion into relationship, because religion is a stepladder. Jesus is a jetpack into the Father's presence. He accelerates you into a union with Daddy. Legalism and religion baby steps you into more death. And you don't need the Holy Ghost to help you climb the ladder. You need the Holy Ghost to get rid of the ladder. Because you're in a better covenant with better promises. Not a worse covenant or an equally bad covenant that if you do it better, you'll do the other one even better. Come on. That's why I call it insanity. Because that's insane thinking, man. That is just, we've lost our minds. I don't think we realize how insulting it is to the finished work. How powerful the Holy Spirit is. What an amazing thing God's wanting to do through the power of an endless life. The law, look at 19. The law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. You know what this tells me? You cannot draw near to God through the law. That verse says, on the other hand, there's a hope by which we draw near to God. The law couldn't make you perfect, but on the other hand, there's a hope by which you draw near to God. That tells me the law will never help you draw near to God. We have this idea that when we see people who are extremely legalistic, that somehow in some of those areas, they're really close to God. It's almost like some kind of switch inside of us that's hard to turn off. We see them and we go, yeah, and I know they ought not be so legalistic, but you know, some of that's just because they're just so close to God. That's why they act the way they act. And we're being lied to by the devil. We're being lied to by the enemy. Because according to the book of Hebrews, you cannot draw nigh to God using the law. You are living at the wrong mountain. When we get to the 12th chapter, the author really catches his stride. And he says, let me tell you a story about two mountains. One of them will kill you, and one of them is the one you ought to be living on. And the one that will kill you looks just like Sinai. In fact, he even calls it Sinai. Go figure. And yet, if you're going to live the law to approach God, that's the mountain you got to climb. You ready for some mind-blowing stuff? You ask the average Christian who was closer to God, Moses or Peter? And they'll tell you Moses. We've lost our minds. Peter stands in Acts and says to the lame man outside of the temple, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give unto you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise, take up your bed and walk. Do you know what he just did? He spoke as Jesus. Moses never had that kind of nerve. Don't think Moses was closer to God. In fact, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Moses did not have enough boldness to approach the people without his veil because he knew his glory was going to be faded before he got to the bottom of the mountain. And he wasn't bold enough to show them a glory which fades. And Paul turns around in the same chapter and says, but we are bold and will tell you we have no such veil. Who did Paul, by his own hand, think was closer to God, him or Moses? Him. Why? Because he didn't put a veil in front of his face. Guys, this stuff's amazing to me. This is awesome. And yet we sit back and we think legalism somehow smells like the true inner circle of God. That's sick. There is no amount of law keeping that pulls you close to the heartbeat of God. If it did, you don't need Jesus and his finished work. You just need to get better at keeping the law. Can I tell you why you saw great moves of God? We all saw great moves of God in legalistic circles. Anybody else see a great move of God ever in a legalistic circle? I did. I'm going to admit it, man. I come up through Pentecost. I saw some powerfully amazing stuff. People get in their cars and drive across the United States of America to sit in the same room with moves of God and legitimate, powerful, earth-shaking, sometimes literally earth-shaking moves of God. And come to find out, the guy on the platform was sleeping with his secretary. And the other guy on the platform was stealing money out of the ministry. Now, I'm putting some of these together, but this was happening in powerful moves of God. Some of the most powerful moves of God in Pentecost in the last 25 years, the leadership was in adultery, embezzlement. It didn't come out for months later, but you went into the services, same people preaching. And there was mighty moves of God. How is that possible? How in the world can God move through that? Because I'm going to tell you something about God. And this is so simple. If you can get this, this will help you. This will bless you the rest of your life. God has never blessed one person under the new covenant because they lived right. He has always blessed by faith. Do you know why there was mighty moves of God in those buildings? They may have been cheating like dogs behind the curtain, but the people that were walking through the front door walked in with faith. They walked into the building with faith and said, God, all I want is what you have for me. And God said, man, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And every great move of God in American history has been killed by people disqualifying the audience for why they don't deserve some of it. It's never been killed because of embezzlement, lust, and drunkenness. It's been killed because we tried to qualify God's people through their performance. Somebody that's getting a revelation from God will get up and give a prophetic word for what those of you who didn't get it tonight need to do in order to get it tomorrow night. And they'll walk out the door and kill the revival. Every time. Why? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You're well-pleasing to God when you just sit there in faith. That's well-pleasing to God. You say, Pastor, I just want to be pleasing to God. Oh, that's easy. Oh, that's easy. You've asked an easy thing. Oh, really? How? Just believe. Oh, yeah, but what do I need to do? No, no, no. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. If you'll just believe, oh, God is pleased. Isn't that good news? I can't help it. I come in here tonight exhausted, but I am on fire. Feeling the presence of God speaking through this. This is powerful word to me. I mean, I may listen to this tomorrow. I need to hear this. Hey, I didn't tell you all that so you'd lose faith in leadership or you'd think, boy, people just live like dogs. I'm just telling you, there's always been... God's never moved because He found perfect people. Okay? God didn't move in those churches because He found perfect leaders. We're the ones put them up on pedestals and thought, boy, the reason this is moving is because that guy must be living right. And that's just silliness. It was never moving because that guy. If it was going to move because that guy, it would have never got started. You know what I've always thought is if God, because I've heard this preached in churches, you know, if we get sin out of the church, we'd have a revival. The reality is if that's what it took, we'd never have a revival. Or you'd have somebody get up and go, you know what's been killing this move of God is sin. Man, if sin killed it, we'd have never got the engine started. That's not what kills a move of God. It's a lack of faith. It's just men getting involved, trying to figure out how to get what's already free. Trying to buy God off. Are we going to make it out of this chapter? Probably not. And inasmuch as he was not made priest, I'm in 20, he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, they didn't have to have an oath, they didn't have to have a promise that they were going to be a priest, they were born into it. Jesus had to have a promise he was going to be a priest. And then you get the reiteration in verse 21, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are priests forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Present tense in the Greek. Present tense means he's a priest right now. That's good. That's 2,000 years ago. But he's still a priest right now. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. I don't know what your translation says. Surety is a bad word. Guarantee is better. That's the Greek word, guarantee. I think the ESV, the NIV say guarantee. He has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, there was a whole lot of the priests because once somebody died, they had to get a new one. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Church, if you can figure out what Jesus is priest of, you have just figured out what he'll be priest of in 1,000 years. It doesn't change. This is why the message of the finished work works. It is not a fad message. Jesus is unchangeable. His priesthood is an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let me talk about this real quick. If we don't get done, we don't get done. But some of this you got to see. I've always loved that phrase, he's able to save to the uttermost. And I always thought that it meant he's able to save everybody. But that's not it in the Greek. The Greek syntax, the other place where this phrase is used, remarkably, is in the 8th chapter of John, when Jesus is kneeling down. Remember? And I can't help but believe the whole kneeling down and writing in the dirt thing is for a future compliment, which is coming up right here in Hebrews. Jesus is kneeling down. He's writing in the dust. They bring a woman caught in the act of adultery. She's committing adultery, and we got to stone her according to the law of Moses. And Jesus says, yeah, you're right, you do. You got to stone her. Law of Moses, you got to stone her. So he without sin, go ahead. That's what he said. If you, hey, look, man, I agree. Law of Moses, If you don't got sin, kill her. And he just goes back to writing. That was pretty risky. I mean, you know what kind of cats he's dealing with there. I mean, these guys are, they're tricksters. Do you think it might have crossed his mind? Man, what if one of them throws a rock and hits her in the head? I think he's thought, well, if they do, I'll just raise her from the dead because, you know, we're going to teach a lesson right here. So Jesus is kneeling, he's stooping on the ground, he's writing, and they drop the rocks and they go. And the scripture tells us that at the end of the story, and Jesus stood up. The Greek there is the same phraseology as he stood to his utmost height. Hebrews says they are saved to the uttermost. That doesn't mean saved in China, saved in South America. It means God, your high priest, stands as tall as he can stand so that he's the only one left on the field. Remember when Jesus gets done writing? He stands up as tall as he can stand and says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And the only person she can see standing there is this, what a figure. This striking imposition on the horizon, Jesus. And the author of Hebrews says, your high priest stands at his uttermost height. Who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So what Jesus is doing right now, listen, always lives to make intercession. Don't cheapen this. I used to cheapen this. I had Jesus always running to God going, oh God, calm down. I know you're mad at Paul, but Paul just prayed and he's going to be okay. And my blood is covered. That's silly. Jesus isn't. That's not what intercession means. The Greek here helps us. He ever lives to make intercession means Jesus is standing as tall as he can so that he can always enforce the terms of the covenant in front of the judge. The lawyer has to stand up in the courtroom before he can talk. He stands to his uttermost and ever lives to say, these are the terms of the covenant for my son. For my daughter. Is that good? Get this whining, mealy-mouthed Jesus who's mousing around in heaven, begging God to not to get mad. Get rid of that garbage. The enemy gave us that vision. No, that's not your Jesus. He stands at his tallest. And he says, we have a covenant. And Frank's in it. And here's what Frank gets. Man, God, that's good. I mean, that is so good. You cannot lose. Do you realize the only way you can mess this up is if you start doing stuff? I'm serious. This is the only way you mess this up is if you start doing stuff. The minute you start doing stuff, you tell your attorney, sit down, I got this one. What? Your attorney's going, I'm here to do this. You go, no, I got it. I had a couple good dead works recommended to me. Let me try them out. I'm going to give 20%, and that's going to move the heart of God. The Holy Ghost told me to do it, to move the heart of God by giving. The Holy Ghost didn't tell you any such thing. Say, Pastor, I thought the Holy Ghost could tell us how much to give. Oh, yes. The Holy Ghost can tell you to the penny how much to give. But He'll never tack on the back end of it if you want God to move. Never. No way. He'd be lying about Jesus. You can't buy God with a few dead works. God help us. He's able to save the uttermost. We're out of time. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those other high priests offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all. How many times did he do it? Once for all when he offered up himself. Why would you go back to the law that needs daily priests when you got one that did it once? It's insanity. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son who's been perfected forever. Okay. We'll explain it. We'll close that next week. There's too much good stuff there. What I hope you take away tonight, you have a priest forever, unchanging, unchangeable. He's doing his job. He's doing a great job. He don't need your help. All you got to do is believe. Just sit there and keep your mouth shut about your condition and open it about your covenant. Keep it shut about your condition and never shut it about your covenant. It's why he's called the Amen in Revelation 4. Somebody's Amen in the courtroom. It's us going, so be it, so be it, so be it. That's mine, that's mine, that's mine. See, you hear what he just said? That's mine. Righteousness? That's mine. All right, I could have fun with that all night. We're going to stop. That was a fun journey, and I hope you had as much fun as I did. Hebrews chapter 7. Dick, that just doesn't get much better. This is it, man. You've been led up to this moment, and I'm not going to lie to you. It just gets better and better and better and better from here. But this is where we can see the mountaintops from here. This is the stuff. If you can get this Melchizedek stuff, you're on your way. And it's basic. Go read Genesis 14, and when you read it, see it all over again. You'll see communion in there too. Did you know that? You'll see communion in there because Melchizedek gave bread and wine to Abraham. That was actually how he blessed him. Much like Jesus tore bread and wine, gave it to his disciples, says, I have with a great epithumia. That's translated lust. Our English translators lost their nerve and said desire. I have with great desire desired to eat this meal with you. No, it's epithumia. It's lust. If you put it in the other context, it's sexual. That's how powerful epithumia is. Jesus said, I have with great lust lusted to eat this meal with you. Because when you eat this meal with me, we are going to have a covenant party. You are going to learn what is yours in the covenant. And you know what? The communion, that's just external. If you never had a glass of wine and a cracker or a piece of bread again, you could commune every day on the body and the blood of Jesus. It's just external. It's external. But you have him inside. Praise God. It's 8 o'clock. I'm going to let you go. Where'd you stand? Woo! That was good times. Fun times. Hebrews chapter 7, a priest forever. Forever, forever, forever. Sunday, Sunday, Sunday. It's going to be a good time. I have no idea what we're preaching on yet. But it's going to be a good time. It's going to be about Jesus. I can promise you Jesus is in there somewhere. And an amazing amount of times he's in there. And looking good. There's some offering plates up here if you want to give. Whatever the Holy Spirit. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Hopefully you've been living by that this week a little bit. Just whatever. Holy Ghost, before I get out of bed today, all I got to say is this. Whatever you want me to do, just say it and I'll do it. Anybody tried that yet? Not everybody. I can see. Some people say, I'm scared because I don't know what he's going to tell me to do. Take a risk. He'll never lead you into heartache. It'll be beautiful. Father, thank you. What an awesome time in the Word. Thank you for this great opportunity to see Hebrews 7 through the lens of all of these miraculous revelations you're giving about your grace. This is such a powerful moment in your book. And I hope that we have at least scratched the surface of that power. And Father, put the Word like seed into people's hearts so they can be blessed by it. We thank you and we praise you. Bless all of your children through the finished work of Christ. And Father, multiply the seed put into the good ground in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.